Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
Mark 10, verses 17 through 27. Beginning in verse 17.
And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran out and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?"
And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.
You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your mother and your father."
And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth."
And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me."
And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God."
And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God?
It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God."
And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?"
Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you."
We skip verse 27.
Jesus looked at them and said, "With man is impossible, but with God, for all things are possible with God."
That's right. This is God's word. So we are continuing in our periodic series on grace. We're going to look at the law this morning. Going to try to understand, because that was one of the questions that came up last time. What about the law? How does that fit? Where does it work? And how does it work? So we're going to look at the law this morning and its relationship to grace. They are connected in a really, really important way. The law, because it is the law, it sets a standard. It sets a kind of a bar. And we have this bar, this standard of the law that we're looking at, and the Bible shows us different ways that we react to that standard or the laws that God establishes. Now, I want to begin this morning by looking at this story in the life of Jesus where we see this rich young ruler. And we're going to look to begin with, at the first 22 verses, or the first, all the way through verse 22. And then we'll pick up the last part as we moved on here. But what we see here is we see this guy come to Jesus. And this guy is a law keeper. He's a follower of the law. He gives testimony to that. Jesus doesn't dispute that he's a follower of the law. He actually doesn't say, "Well, no, you're not really a follower of the law." He doesn't dispute that at all. This guy who comes to Jesus, he has really what is amounts to a nice shiny bauble of goodness that he holds up, and he says, look at this goodness. I've got all this good things. I've got all these good things. I've followed the law." And he holds it up for God to see, for Jesus to see, and for everyone to see. And what Jesus does is he touches on a few commandments, and the man's response is that he has kept the law. He basically says, "Well, you should do a few things." And he says, "Well, I've done all those things." And then Jesus does three things in response to this guy's reaction. He looks at him, which is important. He looks at him. He loves him. It says he loved him. And then it says Jesus talked to him. So we see that Jesus responds to this law keeper out of a heart of love. He's intent on knowing this man. And Jesus told him, he said, you lack one thing. Now, no doubt, he probably lacked more than one thing. I doubt if he was just one point off of being perfect. But Jesus said, you lacked one thing. And the point is that it really only takes one thing. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law, if you keep all of the law but you fail at one point, you've broken all of it. So it only takes one thing, and that's what he points out here. He points out that you are really either a law keeper, you've either kept all of it, you're a law keeper, or you're a law breaker. You're not completely, if you're not completely righteous, you are in dire need because you can't make yourself good enough. And so, this was why Jesus had to only point out one thing to this young man that he lacked. And Jesus told him to go sell all that he had, give to the poor, and come follow him. Now, this young man wanted eternal life. He said, that's what I want. That's what he comes to Jesus stating he wants. He says to him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's what he wants. It's what he's longing for. Jesus didn't demand that he was perfect, but Jesus confronted what is essentially the idol of his heart. He had to give it up and follow Jesus if he wanted eternal life. Now look at what the passage tells us the young man did. It says he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. This young man was owned by his possessions. They were the overarching ruler of his life. When he was judged by the law, he had one thing that he could respond with, and that was to escape. He had to leave because he had an idol, and so he went away. It says he went away sad. Now, this didn't save him. Jesus didn't give him a formalized call of repentance. Jesus gave him a practical interpretation of the first two commandments, which is have no other God before me and don't make a graven image out of anything. And what we see is that the law is rigid. It's rigid. It's unyielding. The law shows us that we are insufficient. It shows the rich young ruler here that his precious bauble of goodness is actually broken. It's not as shiny and pure and clean as he thought. And since he couldn't fix it, he went away. And the first result of the judgment that we feel from the law, the first thing we see people typically do is they escape. They run away from it. They don't want to be in the presence of it. And yet, we can never truly escape. The second thing that we see as a result of the law coming to bear into people's lives is we see rebellion. Turn to Romans 7, verses 7 through 11. Romans 7, verses 7 through 11. It says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now, is the law sin? Well, no. But look at what the law did for Paul. Because the law says, you shall not covet, Paul says, I coveted. When horses or cows see a fence, they often push against it and they try to get the grass on the other side. We've all seen that, right? Got plenty of grass in the field, but they've got their heads through the fence getting the grass on the other side. We've got this term, the grass is always greener on the other side. I think it comes from that nature of animals to do that. And you see, this is what we do. We get a fence, we get a rule, we get a guide, and we push against it. We see it and we say, well, that's a fence to us, and we test it and we push it and we try to find out what it's like on the other side. Thank you. The law shows us that sin, what sin is, and in doing so, sin rises within our hearts. What it does is it leads us to death. And what we see going on here is nothing but rebellion of the heart and death that rebellion ultimately brings. We see the same thing all the way back in Genesis. So turn back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. God had made a law for Adam and Eve, a rule that governed their lives. It was just one. It wasn't 10 or 20 or 100. It was one. It was one law. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I've heard people speculate of all kinds of reasons why God did this, but one thing for sure is this. Adam was made the king of creation. He was the vice-regent of God. God told him to rule over the earth, so he was the king. But that one rule told everyone that this king was under the authority of another king, a higher king, a greater king. And so as long as he obeyed that rule, he was giving subservience to that king. Adam was unrestricted everywhere. He could do anything except that one thing. And yet, that's what he did. He did that one thing. And so he took the fruit and he ate it. If there had been no law, there would have been no rebellion. There would have been nothing to rebel against. But the law brought rebellion. The law does not bring perfection. It never brings perfection. Parents, don't be surprised when your kids break your house rules. They see them and they push against them just like you do against other things. They do this because they have a sin nature. They tend towards sinfulness. The law causes us to want to escape it, to rebel against it, to not be confined by it. That's part of our heart. The third thing that we see that the law does is it engenders a response in us, which is often one of trying to appease it. Look at Genesis 4, verses 3 through 14. This is the story of Cain and Abel. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear, Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. What's going on here? Well, Cain is trying to appease God. That's what he's doing. He's trying to appease God. We often think of Cain as purely evil, but Cain actually brought a sacrifice. He wanted God. He wanted God on his own terms. He wanted God's blessing. As a matter of fact, he wanted God's blessing so bad, he was willing to eliminate the competition that seemed to be in the way of him getting God's blessing. You realize that? I mean, that's what's going on here. Cain wanted God's blessing. And so he wanted his offering to satisfy God so that he would receive that blessing. And Cain's lament tells us about his heart. Because he says, first and foremost, the first thing that comes out of his mouth is the thing that tells us about his heart. He says, God has driven him from the ground. He loved the ground. He loved the ability to produce things from the ground. He loved the work of his hands. That was his idol. It was the thing that he worshipped. And God took it away from him. You see, his offering was meant to appease God so that he could gain more of what his real idol was, which was more fruit of the ground. He loved the ground. And so we see this kind of thing, this work of our hands, in almost every religion in the world. Every single one is about balancing the scales. Every religion is about doing good in order to make things right. It's a tragic consequence of sin that people do everything in their power to satisfy what they perceive to be a debt. And we even see this in the church. In a book called Unchristian, written by a guy named David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons, it's what a new generation really thinks about Christianity and why it matters. They said this: non-Christians' biggest complaint about the faith are not immediately theological. Jesus and the Bible get relatively good marks. Their resentment is focused on perceived Christian attitudes. 9 out of 10 outsiders find Christians too anti-homosexual, and nearly as many perceived us as hypocritical and judgmental. 75% found us too involved in politics. You see, the problem here is we become known for what we're against. Underlying this notion is that somehow if we just do the right things, we're going to somehow be more pleasing to God. We're not pleasing to God because of what we do. We're pleasing to God because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's why we're pleasing to God. The focus on sin happens because sin is mechanical. It's a checklist. It makes us feel as if we've accomplished something. We marked it off, right? We did this, we did that, we did these things, we put them in order. It focuses on our actions instead of the actions of Jesus. It's a man-centered attempt to set things right. And it's our own fruit and grain offering. It's the same kind of thing that Cain was doing. And this is problematic because we reinforce the notion that there's something you can do that will somehow please God. The cross cries out that the sacrifice that appeases and pleases God is finished. You are pleasing to God because of the work of Jesus. It's not something that you need to add to. It's not something you can add to. You can't do anything to add to it. It is truly a free gift that makes you completely right with God. And so we stand and we like our rules because they give us something to grab hold of. And they give us something to grab hold of, I would say, other than Jesus. We make rules instead of dying to self and loving the unlovable as they need to be loved. Another way we appease God is we spend time and energy constructing safe havens, fenced in by rules. The idea behind this is that we can somehow make an area safe enough, then our kids and our families will not be influenced by sin. The idea behind this fencing notion is often an attempt to conform to God's law. And that's a valid, important thing. We should want to see God's law working out in our lives. But the idea behind this is that if we do this, then God will bless us. He's not a genie in a bottle. It's not just a quid pro quo. Could we be dealing with another Cain offering here? There are a couple of problems with this notion. The first problem is that you are a sinner. And the minute that you fence yourself into a safe haven, you're inside the fence. So you've got sin in there. The only way that you can get your house to... I can tell you how you can get your house to be sin-free. Pack up your bags, pack up your family, get them all out, and leave the house alone. Then it will be free of sin. That's the way you can get your house sin-free. And so, that's the first problem. The second problem with this notion is that you're teaching your children that it's all about their actions, when the reality is that it's all about Jesus' actions. It's critically important that we teach our children that their hope has got to be in Jesus, just like your hope has got to be in Jesus. It can't be about what they do. It's got to be about what Jesus has done. And so, we do this kind of thing, and we build this kind of thing into our families, and because we do this, we end up asking the unsaved world to meet the same standards that we're setting up for ourselves. And when we do that, the unsaved world looks at us, and they perceive us as judgmental. They look at us, and they perceive us as people who just want to control them. And the reason they see us this way is because, to a certain extent, we are that way. The reason the world sees us as hypocritical is because we construct these standards and they watch us. And then they see how we don't always follow our own standards. But you see, the problem is that we've given them good things out of the Bible, but we haven't given them Jesus. We haven't taught them about the relationship that they need to have with Him. And we end up telling people in multiple ways that they need to meet these standards. And we try harder, and we force them to try harder, and we force our children to try harder. Who is it that we're trying to appease? You see, there's nothing wrong with you setting up rules for your house. Need order? Get that. Just don't equate your children's observance of the rules as something that makes them more spiritual. It doesn't. The only reason they're spiritually alive is because of Jesus. They're not more righteous because they follow your rules. They're righteous because of Jesus. That's their only hope. And so, set up rules. That's fine. The rules that you set up, when they break them, it reveals they're a lawbreaker. It points out that they need Jesus. And you can take them right back to that fact that they need Him. And so the law comes and it increases the trespass. According to Paul in Romans 5:20, he said the law came to increase the trespass. The law cannot be satisfied. The law is going to reveal your hidden idols. The law is going to reveal your sin. The law sets up a standard that we struggle to meet and that we often rebel against. Now, we've looked at the fact that we try to escape the revealing work of the law. We've seen that. The rich young ruler went away sad because he had great wealth. We work to rebel against the law or seek to appease God by fulfilling the law, which we can't do adequately. So what in the world is the purpose of the law? Let's look at Mark 10, verses 23 through 27, kind of wrapping up that section that we were looking at the beginning. Jesus looked around and he said to the disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Now, the disciples are amazed here. They're amazed for a very important reason. In this period of time, it was often thought by most people that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. And so it was a confirmation that the wealthy person was spiritual. It was a way of saying, hey, this guy's spiritual. He's a law keeper. He's a follower of God. And so he's blessed by God. Look, he's wealthy. And Jesus just blew that right up. He just said, that doesn't work. That's not true. It's not the case. This guy is difficult for him to get into the kingdom of heaven. And this caused a great consternation because these guys have grown up believing this. He just took something that was part of their framework for life and living and threw it away. And they're like, oh, wow. If that's true, wow, we're astonished. We're all in trouble. And so the disciples were amazed at Jesus' words. So Jesus clarified it even further by saying it's just plain difficult to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, you think that's hard? It's seriously hard to enter the kingdom of God. And then he went on to say that it is easier for a rich man, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be able to get into the kingdom of heaven. And they went from amazed, it says, to exceedingly astonished. It says they were exceedingly astonished. They were like jaw dropped open, gaping, going, I don't know what to say to that. And then they asked the right question. They asked this question. They say, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? Let's face it. If the rich guy who's a law keeper can't get into heaven, I don't have a framework for understanding who can get into heaven. I'm lost. Look at what verse 27 says. With man, it is impossible. Man cannot do it. No matter how he is blessed, no matter what he accomplishes, he cannot get into heaven. If man and his efforts are what our salvation hinges on, we are in big trouble. We are in big trouble. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And the reason that God gave the law is because the law is our teacher and our guide. Look at Galatians 3, 23 through 26. It says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian or teacher until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So Paul here is talking about the pre-cross law. He's saying, okay, here's the cross. Before the cross, there was the law. And he says in verse 23, we were imprisoned under it until the coming of faith will be revealed. The way the law works is that it revealed the sins of the people. They had the law, revealed their sins, and what did they do? They brought sacrifices to the temple. And what did the sacrifice point towards? It said, I need to have death in order to cover my sin. And that sacrifice wasn't sufficient. They had to keep bringing sacrifices because they kept sinning, and they had to keep coming and doing it again and again and again. Blood had to be shed in order to cover my sin. And it all pointed forward to Jesus. And that's what the law did. It was the thing that kept them and imprisoned them under it until the coming of faith would be revealed. That was revealed at the cross. Prior to that, the law was constantly reminding the people that sacrifice needed to be made. Think about it. If you had to make sacrifices for your sins all the time, wouldn't sin be a really serious thing in your life? It'd be pretty serious, right? You would really think about your sin a lot because of the penalty that it brings. Sacrifice had to be made. They couldn't achieve it. They couldn't attain it their own. Perfection was beyond their grasp. They had to make sacrifices. And the law was working to remind them of their need so that they would be looking forward to the once-for-all sacrifice that was promised. That was the whole way this whole thing functioned. And so once that sacrifice came, our need for sacrifices and the burden the law imposed was no longer necessary. We could look back and see the sacrifice. But I think that because we no longer have the burden, that the law has become cheap. People talk about cheap grace. I think it's actually cheap law. We think that somehow we can do something that will satisfy God. Let me remind you of Jesus' words to his disciples. With man, it is impossible. You can't satisfy God. According to 1 Timothy 1:8-9, the law has one purpose. Now we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. So if you're here today as a justified sinner resting in the finished work of Jesus, then the only purpose of the law is to help you to identify more sin, so that you might repent and trust in Jesus even more. You see, the law is not a spiritual workout chart that shows you what spiritual muscles you need to exercise. The minute that it becomes that, all kinds of problems begin to arise in our heart. You begin to deal with pride. You're going to have envy, jealousy, gossip, covetousness. The list goes on and on of all the things that can arise out of doing spiritual effort to make yourself spiritually stronger. With this type of exercise, when we put that in place, we're essentially looking at the law as a means to an end, and the end is rooted in my effort. You see, the law is not a ladder or a stool that we can step up on. That's not what it is. The law, it's a millstone, and it should crush us. It should absolutely crush us. That's the purpose of the law. It is high, it is holy, it is unattainable, it is not cheap, it is not easy to follow. It shows us our great need for Jesus so that we will come to depend on him in every way for everything. That's what the law is for. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "Never are men's hearts in such a hopeless condition as when they are not sensible of their own sins." We have to see our sins clearly. Why? Because if I don't see my sin clearly, I'm not going to cling to Jesus tenaciously. I need Jesus. You need Jesus. The law does this for us. The law helps us to realize how much we need him. The law should crush us and lead us to Jesus for the healing that we really need. You see, Jesus wants our hearts first and our actions second. There's a story of a husband and wife that really didn't love each other that's really applicable here. The man was very demanding, so much so that he prepared a list of rules and regulations for his wife to follow. He insisted that she read them over every day and obey them to the letter. Among other things, his do's and don'ts indicated such details as what time she had to get up in the morning, when his breakfast should be served, and how the housework should be done. After several long years, the husband died, and as time passed, the woman fell in love with another man. This one dearly loved her. Soon they were married, and this husband did everything he could to make his new wife happy, continually showering her with tokens of his appreciation. One day, as she was cleaning the house, she found tucked away in a drawer the list of commands her first husband had drawn up for her. As she looked it over, it dawned on her that even though her present husband hadn't given her any kind of list, she was doing everything her first husband's list required anyway. She was doing everything her husband's first list required anyway. Why? Because she realized she was devoted to this man, that her deepest desire was to please him out of love, not out of obligation. You see, if Jesus has your heart, your actions will follow. Martin Luther gets quoted a lot because he says some things that people consider outlandish, like, love God and do as you please, one of his famous sayings. But that makes sense. If you really love God, you will do what pleases him, and it will be pleasing to you. And so, the outflow of a heart committed to Jesus is going to be actions that reflect his glory. You say, well, how do I become more spiritual? How do I grow in righteousness if I don't follow the law, abide in Christ? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. Why do you think that's the greatest commandment? Because if you do that, everything else is going to flow out of it. And so, when you truly love someone, think about it. When you truly love someone or you love something, you're going to do everything in your power to amplify and glorify that person or thing. You always will. You always will. As a matter of fact, pursuing Jesus frees you from needless pursuits. Because the only thing that makes any of us more spiritual is the work of Jesus on the cross. If you've received this work by faith in Jesus, then you're righteous in God's eyes. Look at Romans 8:1-4. It says, Romans 8:1-4 is a really great section. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's none. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The reason that there is no longer any condemnation is because the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in us because of the work of Jesus. That's it. It's game over. It's done. He obeyed the law and was perfectly righteous. And because of his substitutionary death, he stood in my place and your place, and he bore God's wrath. The wrath that was going to be poured out on your sin was poured out on Jesus for your sin. That happened. It's done. Our debt of sin was placed on Jesus, and he bore God's wrath for us. The perfect and righteous life of Jesus was then placed on us. God sees me as righteous because of Jesus' work. We need the law to remind us that self-salvation is impossible with man. We need the law to remind us of that. The law shows me that I'm helpless. The law shows me that I'm hopeless. The law shows me that I need Jesus. It doesn't show me that I need the law. It shows me I need Jesus. J. Gresham Machen said this. He was a pastor at the beginning of the 20th century, and he said, a low view of the law always produces legalism. And a high view of the law makes a person a seeker after grace. A low view of the law tells me that I can achieve it, but if I can achieve it, then Jesus died for no reason. Because if I can achieve it, I don't need Jesus. A blogger named John Dink wrote a great blog on this topic. I want to read a little section of it for you. It says, cheap law weakens God's demand for perfection, and in doing so, it breathes life into the old creature and his quest for righteousness of his own making. What I'm telling you is this, what doesn't kill him makes him stronger. Lowering the bar lets the old Adam peek into the promised land. It allows the flesh to survive by rebelling in a form of external piety. And it's a perfect hiding place for the old being. We don't think to rebuke such a moral, well-mannered creature, but cheap law offers mercy in the wrong place. It offers mercy to those who are offended by the gift. It creates a people of great zeal, but they lack knowledge concerning the question, what would Jesus do? Here's the costly answer. Jesus would do it all perfectly. And that's game over for you. Because you can't do that. Even in the Old Testament, the prophets understood our struggle with self-righteousness. I ran across this last week. I brought it up in church. I'm going to bring it up again because I've been thinking about it all week long. Isaiah 53 verses 5 to 6 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, in this first verse, in verse 5, we see Jesus coming death on display. That's there, right? Verse 6, that's us on display. That's us. It's not the wolves or the goats that have gone astray. It's the sheep. All we like sheep. And not only do these sheep go astray, but they turn everyone to his own way. And we do this. We do this. We encourage people to look at all sorts of things other than Jesus. And we're all guilty of that. And in spite of our wandering, and encouraging wandering, the Lord, get this, the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Doesn't sound like I've got something I do there. It's Jesus did it. It's done. Jesus is our hope. He's our only hope. He's the best possible hope. Robert Robertson penned the words of the great hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And the third verse says this, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Perhaps the biggest single problem facing the church today is cheap law. Not cheap grace. Grace really is free. And our hope has got to be in Jesus and the work that he did. The law points us to Jesus. We need to be looking to him and cultivating a personal relationship with him. One of the things we need to keep before us is that this relationship with God is essential to everything else in our lives. And I call this action of pursuing God, I call it real life. REAL is an acronym. It stands for Relationship Enhancing Activities with Our Lord. The goal of real life, the goal of this is to seek to know God better. And this means when you open the Word of God, instead of asking the question, how does this apply to my life? Or what does this mean for me? We're asking, what do I see here about God? You see, the first question is looking at the Bible as a means to an end. And the end is me. The second question is looking to God. He's the end. He's the goal. He's the focus. And you see, that's real life. That's what real life is. It's engaging with and knowing and coming to spend time with and pursuing God. It's cultivating in our hearts a longing, a desire, a passion for Jesus Christ. When we pray, Jesus said, pray in this manner. He said half of his prayer was spent looking at God and his kingdom. We should be spending part of our prayer time looking to God and the greatness of his kingdom and the greatness of his work. Brothers and sisters, I long to see all of our lives lived out to the glory of God. I want to see you living holy, righteous lives. I absolutely want to see that. Don't get me wrong. But I want to see that driven by the engine of love for our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to see it something that pours out of the passion of your heart. So you're serving God not because it's a burden or a duty, but because it's a delight. Because you want him more than anything else. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for the law. Thank you that it is so high and lifted up and unattainable. Thank you that it is above and beyond our grasp. Thank you, Lord, that it shows us our great need for Jesus. Help us, Lord, to see our sin and be reminded of what a great God and Savior we have, to pursue day in and day out with a passion to know you, embrace you, and seek you more. Thank you, Lord, for being our God and Savior. Help us to sit at your feet and to learn of you, to know you better, so that we would be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."